morning, if you take your Bible, and why don't you turn to Mark 14. We're going to be all over the New Testament, or all over the Gospels this morning, and I hope this will be an encouragement to you and a challenge. Mark chapter 14. You know, I don't like to talk about death. I don't like to talk about dying. It's not something I really enjoy dwelling on. I've been with a lot of people as a pastor. I've been with a lot of folks in their last moments. I've worked with many families who've lost loved ones. I've been with many of you who have walked that path and have buried a loved one. And it is not fun. It is not enjoyable. I know what death is. It's not comfortable. I don't think it's very fun to talk about. But I love to dwell on the cross of Christ. And I thought about this this week as I was thinking about why the death of Jesus on the cross. It's not because I get some sort of special thrill of thinking about his suffering or anything like that. I don't get pleasure on thinking of pain. Rather, when I consider the cross of Christ and the death of Jesus, it demonstrates how much he loves me. And this is something I love to dwell on. And when I consider all that Jesus endured because of my sin, it creates in me a gratitude that should overflow in worship. And I hope it is the same for you. Amen. Now, this morning is Palm Sunday. We think of this as the Sunday, as described in the Scripture, where Jesus entered into Jerusalem triumphantly. At Harvest, we have geared this service towards what basically it's kind of like a Good Friday service. We focus on the cross on this Sunday. And the reason we'll focus on the cross, we'll come to the Lord's table in a few moments after we look at this passage of Scripture, but we want to think about the cross and what happened on the cross, what it means. And specifically, I want to ask this main question, which is this: what do we learn about the heart of Jesus by listening to his words from the cross? Before he went to the cross, Mark 14, starting in verse 57, we see here he is standing before Pilate, and he is there to communicate how powerful he is. He communicate his identity. It says in verse 57, some rose up and bore false witness against him, saying, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands. But not even then did their testimony agree. Verse 60, the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you? But he kept silent and answered nothing. And again, the high priest asked him, saying, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and the coming with the clouds of heaven. Here, Jesus clearly identifies himself being the I am of the Old Testament, the I am that I am, also the Son of Man out of the book of Daniel, the divine Messiah. And this was so clear to the high priest, who looks at him in verse 63. He tears his clothes and says, what further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. Jesus, the perfectly innocent one, is condemned to die. At this point, he is taken, he is flogged, scourged, and given a cross to carry to his place of execution. There he would be publicly shamed. He would be publicly humiliated and exposed to the world, while everyone would look on him with disgust. And while he suffered there, we have seven unique statements that Jesus gave from the cross. And we're going to look at those statements today from the four Gospels that Jesus spoke. Lord, I ask you to help us to have your wisdom as we look at these passages, to see your heart, to understand your mind, and to fall at your feet, knowing that you are the Lord who saves us because of your great, great love for us. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to first show you the words of mercy. Mercy of God is his relenting of judgment. It's his choice to not give us what we truly deserve. And there are two aspects we see here. First, if you'll turn to me to the book of Luke, chapter 23. Luke, chapter 23, please. In Luke 23, verses 32 through 43, we see the words of mercy first upon the undeserving. Luke Luke 23. In verse 32, he says, "There were also two others, criminals led with him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand, the other on the left. Then Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing.'" Jesus' first words from the cross are a prayer of kindness and mercy to those who are mistreating him. He's led, accompanied by criminals there to the cross. And when they come to the place called Calvary or Golgotha, a place of the skull, it's a rocky outcropping that would have stood out outside the city. And they take him up to the cross there, and Jesus looks at those around him, and he cries out to the Father, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." And many have pointed out the cry of mercy on these undeserving many here who had no idea what they were involved in. They were just following orders. And some who knew exactly what they were doing, they were crucifying an innocent man, but they had no idea this was the Son of God. And I have no doubt there were people who crucified Jesus that later came to faith in him. But these people Jesus had mercy on. He showed mercy to the undeserving. They had no deserving. And friends, we are completely undeserving as well. We do not deserve the mercy of God. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, it says, "This is a faithful saying worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save," what? "Sinners, of whom I am chief." Paul does not say sinners like those people over there. He says, "I'm one of them and I'm the worst." God is here to show mercy to the undeserving. Paul was one of the ones who hated Jesus. Paul in his early life, as Saul, did everything he could to destroy Jesus, his followers. He chased them down. He tried to kill them. He searched them out, yet God turned him into one of the great missionaries for the faith. He understood what it meant to be saved and to be rescued in God's mercy to an undeserving man. God's mercy is to humble sinners as well. Earlier in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 18, it says there's a tax collector standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." I tell you, Jesus says, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and the one who humbles himself will be exalted. The publican says, "God, be merciful to me." God blesses those who are humbled, and God shows mercy on the undeserving. But Jesus not only speaks to those who are crucifying him or mistreating him or abusing him, he turns to the criminals who have been justly condemned, and he turns to them as well, and we see mercy also for the believing. Look with me, if you would, to verse 35. In this passage, we see a huge contrast between the believing and the unbelieving. Now, it's completely understandable why believing in Jesus is God in the flesh would be hard for these folks to grasp, hard for these folks to believe. Messiah was supposed to rule and reign. He's supposed to come in and be king. He's David, right? He's the King David, or like King David. He is supposed to be a political figure in their minds. And here is Jesus dying on a cross. He's not supposed to be killed and humiliated on a Roman cross. Verse 35, the people stood looking on when the rulers with them sneered, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he's the Christ, the chosen of God." Oh, he's the Messiah? Fine. He's done a good job saving other people. He walks around saying, "Your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven." And yet he himself cannot even save himself. The soldiers, it says, verse 36, the soldiers mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine and saying, "If," notice the word if "you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." And the inscription also was written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew, "This is the King of the Jews." The mocking of the people, the mocking of the soldiers, even the declaration of those civil authorities, all mocking, not believing. But look at verse 39. Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." But the other one answered, rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation, and we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Notice what happens here. Surrounded by mockery on all sides, we have the amazing testimony of a man on a cross, a thief condemned to die. He knows he's a sinner. Everyone can see he's a sinner. There's no pretense left. He's obviously a sinner. He's obviously due this, or he is deserving of this death. And there he is on the cross. And rather than mocking Jesus like everyone else around him is doing, look at what he says. Don't you fear God in a moment like this? You're dying. Do you not fear God? You're under the same judgment as he is, and I am, says this criminal. We were justly condemned. Who knows if these two thieves were watching as Jesus was paraded in front of people and unjustly condemned? Who knows? Perhaps they were around. Perhaps they heard. Perhaps they knew by the calls of the people. Perhaps they just looked at Jesus and saw an innocent man. These were hardened criminals. They knew what crime could do to a person, and they saw in Jesus innocence, and they saw in Jesus righteousness, and this man knew that he was unjustly condemned. And turning to Jesus, look at what he says. He says, Lord. That is a tremendously powerful phrase. Why would he call a dying man Lord? The word Lord in the Old Testament is always referring to the name of God. The Lord, Lord in Greek means master. There's no one more humbled than a man on a cross. He can't do anything for you. His arms are outstretched. He can't do a thing, yet the criminal calls to this man whose arms are outstretched and says, Lord, Lord, Lord. He calls him his master. And then he says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. The amount of faith required to make this statement is astounding, that the dying Messiah would still have a kingdom. Jesus' disciples had already run away. And this man dying has faith. Who knows how many times the thief have heard the message preached by Jesus as he walked through the countryside. Perhaps he had heard Jesus before. Perhaps he had seen Jesus' miracles. But the fact is this, he believed that Jesus was exactly who he claimed to be, and he trusted in Jesus instead of mocking Jesus. He was the believer. I want you to notice what happens next. Jesus does not say, I must baptize you and make you part of my church. He doesn't say you have to go do a life of good works in order to earn your salvation. Jesus gives the assurance to the believing. He says, today you will be with me in paradise. The promise of eternal life is to one who will trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust him for who he says he is. Believe upon him and have faith, have confidence in his salvation. And just like that dying thief on the cross, you can be saved. God wants you to know, just like this thief did, that you will be with God when you die. In fact, in 1 John 5:13, he says, these things I have written to you, the whole book of 1 John, that you who believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. God wants you to know today that you have eternal life. I love this verse because it points out that so many people today, and you've talked to them, I've talked to them, maybe you're one of them. If I asked you, do you know with 100% certainty if you go to heaven, if you die, would you be with God? Do you have a right relationship with God? So many people say, well, I'm not sure. I don't know. God wants you to know. And you may know that you have eternal life. Not might have, not could have, but have it. In fact, in John 5:24, he says, most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes on him who sent me has everlasting life. Here's the other part of the promise. You shall not come into judgment, but you pass from death unto life. The words of mercy that come from Jesus on the cross, not only to those who are undeserving, but to those here who have faith. Secondly, I want you to see words of care, and turn with me to the book of John. John chapter 19, a short point here. John chapter 19, I want you to see Jesus's care. While Jesus is suffering on the cross in the sight of everyone, he does not seem to be concerned with how other people perceive him. Verse 26, John 19, 26, when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by. The disciple whom he loved is most likely referring to the Apostle John, the one who wrote this gospel to us, gave it to us. And when he sees his mother Mary and the Apostle John standing by him, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. And he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own home. He, Jesus, is consumed with caring for his mother now that his role will be changing. Death on the cross would leave a gap of responsibility. Who would care for his mother? And seeing John, he says, woman, behold your son. seeing his son, he says, "Son, behold your mother." Jesus is thinking about other people. I am terrible at thinking about other people when I am in pain. I'm bad at this. All I can think about is myself. My wife will tell you, I'm a pitiful sick person. I'll sit in the bed and I'll whine and moan. I'll complain. It's terrible. I'm a wimp. It's awful. I wish I could just think about other people. I don't know how other people do it, but when I am sick or when I'm in pain, I could have a thumbnail and I'm walking around the house. This stupid thumbnail is irritating me and I won't see everything else that's happening to me because I'm a selfish person. Many of us are like this. I think about my own suffering all the time. Notice the drama here of Jesus, who's suffering far greater than any of us have ever suffered in our life. And what is he thinking about? He's thinking about his mother. He's thinking about caring for others. Now, why didn't he use his own biological brothers? Jesus had half-brothers. We know this from Scripture. People like James were biologically half-brothers of Jesus. But we see from passages like this in John 7 that even his brothers did not yet believe in him, that his brothers had not followed Jesus. Not until after the resurrection did James come to Christ, the Savior, and call him the Lord. And we have the gospel of, or the letter of James that we have to see that transformation. Joseph is mysteriously missing as well. And a lot of people believe, as I do, that Joseph was older than Mary and possibly had already passed at this point, was no longer on the scene. So here, can't turn to his biological family. He must turn to his true family. Words of care, Jesus loved others even to the end. Words of suffering, number three. John 19 still, if you turn there or stay there, John 19, we should never lose sight of the intense suffering that Jesus faced while he was on the cross. As fully human, Jesus suffered with pain that most of us have never experienced. Very few will ever experience the horror of this barbaric Roman execution. It began with the flogging. The brutal whipping and torture that would flay the back open and expose internal organs. He continued with his march to the hill Golgotha, carrying his own cross on his shoulder, something he was not physically able to do and had to be helped by a man named Simon. It culminated with the brutal nailing of his hands and his feet to a rough plank of wood cross, lifted high in the air and dropped into a pre-cut hole. It would jar his body as it settled into the ground, the weight of his body jolting. He would bleed and suffer on that cross. He would pull up against the wounds in his hands and his wrists to breathe. The anguish of death like this just cannot be comprehended in our minds. Jesus endured great physical suffering. Verse 28, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, "I thirst." Now a vessel of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled the sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. We get the pitiful picture of our Lord, one who loved and healed and cared for the needs of others so lovingly, yet he himself, with his arms outstretched, is unable to get a drink for himself. He needs someone to give him a drink. His mouth is dried out. He is parched. Jesus is God in the flesh. John chapter 1, the book begins. We're in John 19, but I'm putting on the screen behind you. John chapter 1 says, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. Without him, nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." If you go to verse 14, it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Colossians 2:9 tells us that in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He is fully God, yet his suffering was complete and real. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11 tells us that the incarnation of Christ was one who took on flesh and was found as a man, in every way as a man. So his suffering was real. It was painful. It was in no way diminished because he is God. You cannot say, "Well, Jesus is God, so it's different." No, it's not different. It's worse. It's worse. It's far worse. The pain he felt was far worse than anything we have felt. Throughout the Gospels, we see Jesus hungry, tired, thirsty, and here he's exhausted and thirsty again. No one has suffered as greatly as Jesus has suffered. Every suffering we face, the human pain that seems beyond our understanding, God wants us to know that Jesus was mistreated and suffered in a far greater way. I have seen people suffer, and it is hard. It is not easy. We live in a very comfortable life, and we live in a country where we're in a building which is air control, which controls the climate. That's how little we suffer, right? Like if it gets too hot, we get uncomfortable. If it gets too cold, we get uncomfortable. That is how little we suffer. We suffer if we wait for a hamburger at McDonald's more than 5 minutes. We do not suffer. We do not suffer. We only are constantly feeding our flesh, constantly pampered, constantly unaware, but Jesus, his suffering was so real. The time to prepare for our suffering is not in the midst of suffering. It's before the suffering comes. So I'm throwing this out to all of you to think, meditate on how great the suffering was faced by our Lord Jesus and for our benefit because he loved us, because you may be called to suffer one day for Jesus' sake. You may be called to suffer in ways that you cannot imagine, and God may call you to do that. And are you ready to do that, or will you fold? I ask myself that question. What will happen if we suffer for the sake of our Lord Jesus? It is the least we can do for the one who suffered for us. Even greater than the physical suffering, though, was the spiritual suffering that accompanied Jesus' work on the cross. If you go with me to Matthew 27... the end of the Gospel of Matthew, we have the description of the crucifixion there, starting in verse 46. Something that's almost impossible for us to grasp, Jesus expressed his spiritual suffering. Not only did his body suffer, his spirit suffered. And at the beginning of his ministry, we have this declaration at his baptism. Suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." But on the cross, Jesus speaks to God as he has often done throughout his ministry and cries out in pain. Verse 46, about the ninth hour, 3 p.m. or so, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Some of those who stood there, when they heard that, said, "This man is calling for Elijah." Immediately, one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, put it on a reed, and offered it for him to drink. The rest said, "Let him alone. Let him see if Elijah will come save him." Those who heard him say, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," did not understand he was speaking Hebrew. Eli in Hebrew means "my God." My God. Lama is why, and sabachthani, forsaken me. He's quoting Psalm 22:1. What does this text mean? I believe in this moment, in this teaching, that the Son of God, Jesus Christ, is taking on the sins of the world. And in his suffering, he not only suffered physically, he suffered spiritually. The suffering he experienced was for your sin, it was for my sin. And in this theology, we call this the hypostatic union, that Jesus the Christ is fully God and fully man. He does not stop becoming God on the cross. And as Jesus suffered on the cross, the judgment was being made against him as our sin was placed to his account. Jesus was not mistaken. He is enduring great spiritual suffering, perhaps the first time the Son and the Father, there was strain between the two. And I don't completely understand this, but to quote the psalm, Jesus is calling everyone around him to understand what is happening in the light of Psalm 22. If you are a Jewish person, you hear him cry, "My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Your mind immediately goes to Psalm 22. They didn't have chapter and verses like we have. They would go to that. And what does he say in Psalm 22? If you go back and you look at this passage, look at some of these verses. In Psalm 22:7, "All those who seek me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake their head, saying, 'He trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him.'" Does that not sound familiar? And if you keep going, you see in 14, he says, "I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It's melted within me. My strength is dried up and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death." And then in verse 16 through 18, "For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Over and over again, the rest of the psalm declares the kingdom is the Lord's. He rules, but this is a momentary suffering. And I believe the following was happening. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, He, God, made him who knew no sin, Jesus, to be sin for us. That we might become the righteousness of God in him. There is no salvation without the cross. Amen. There's no salvation without him paying for your sin. And he did that on the cross in this moment. In spiritual suffering, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? One of the most difficult times of suffering then turns to glorious triumph and trust. Go back to the book of John. John 19 and verse 30. And in John 19 and 30, I have grouped these last two words together because they were probably said very close to each other, back to back, right before Jesus died. And in John 19, it says, So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, It is finished. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Jesus' next to last word on the cross declared what he had been accomplishing in his death. And saying it is finished, we're not saying that his life was over because he would shortly rise again. He would be resurrected and his life would be continuing. Instead, Jesus used a very specific Greek word that indicates something that had been fully and completely accomplished. It had been paid for or paid in full. Tetelestai is a perfect tense word that has at its root the idea of an end or a purpose or a completion. And on the cross, he cries out, it is finished. Let's draw on the Old Testament for a moment to understand what Jesus was saying when he said this. We have the finished work of Christ in Isaiah. Isaiah 53, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see his labor of his soul and be satisfied. And his knowledge of my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Notice the suffering and the atonement. Notice that he would be bruised and experience grief. And notice that his soul, that is his flesh, his whole person, would be an offering for sin. Yet despite all this, this would not be losing hope because he will see his seed. There will be a resurrection. He will see those who are born of him, those who believe in Christ. And he shall prolong his days even after his life. Look at verse 11. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. He shall look upon what he had done and declare it good. And that's exactly what he said. It is finished. Secondly, in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2, we're told to look unto Jesus, who is the author and what? Finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Notice this title. He's the author and completer. The word finisher is related to the same word for it is finished. Notice what all the finisher did. He endured the cross. He despised the shame, and now he sits down at the right hand of God. And know another thing that happens at the cross is described in Colossians chapter 2. One of the most glorious descriptions of what the cross means. Paul says this, And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Praise God. Amen. He took our sin and nailed it there, and there it stays, paid for by the blood of Jesus. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them. That's where we get our word triumph. Jesus, in his triumph, says, It is finished, it is accomplished. There's nothing left to be done for you to be saved. Christ did it all. No work of mine can take, dear Lord, the place of thine. He is the one who did the work on the cross. Amen. Absolute triumph and absolute trust. In Luke 23, 46, when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last. God of life, the giver of life, gives up his life and commits his spirit to the Father. He says, Father, into your hands. Complete trust, complete confidence. in this moment, the Son of God dies on the cross. He truly dies. He does not appear to die. He truly dies. This morning, we'll take the Lord's Supper in remembrance of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross and in remembrance of what that means for us. The words of the Christ, from the cross are words of mercy, words of care, words of suffering, and words of triumph and trust. What do you see from the cross? What image do we get of the Christ? We see a humbled man of sorrows is what we see. The choir sang a song this morning called Hallelujah, What a Savior. Philip P. Bliss wrote the poem to that song that the choir sang this morning. And before we take the Lord's Supper, before we have a time of meditation, I want to read to you these words. I want you to listen carefully to the description of our Savior. Man of sorrows, what a name for a Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Bearing shame, scoffing, rude, in my place condemned he stood. He sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was he. Full atonement, can it be? Hallelujah, what a Savior. Lifted up was he to die. It is finished, was his cry. Now, in heaven, exalted high, hallelujah, what a Savior. And when he comes, our glorious King, all his ransomed home to bring, then anew this song we'll sing, hallelujah, what a Savior. Lord, today as we come before you, I ask you, work in our hearts. I ask you, please, to create in us a desire to know you better. Lord, also help us to understand your heart on the cross, a heart of mercy, heart of care and suffering, triumph and trust. And if there's someone here who has never trusted you, who does not know, like that thief on the cross, does not know where they would spend eternity tomorrow, Father, I pray that today would be the day where they come before you, where they acknowledge their sin, they acknowledge their position, and they believe in you. Their allegiance, Lord, is to you, and their trust is in you, and their confidence is in you. And they don't try to work their way to heaven any longer. They recognize you are the way, the truth, and the life. And it is accomplished. It is finished. Lord, as we pray and as we deal with you now, I pray you'd work in our hearts. I'm going to ask the piano to play. Please take these things to the Lord and deal with him now.